Well, my subject is following Jesus Christ. In our reading, we have three men, unknown men, who meet Jesus Christ as he was traveling on the road. These men give us, I believe, a view of commitment and of shifting perspectives in following Christ. Commitment, not such a popular word today. Commitment in many aspects of society has rather melted away a bit, even in the church. In his book, One Crowded Hour, Tim Bowden describes an incident in Borneo in 1964. That looks at commitment. The Nepalese fighters, known as Gurkhas, were asked if they would be willing to jump from airplanes into combat against the Indonesians. The Gurkhas didn't clearly understand what was involved, but they bravely said that they would do it, asking only that the plane fly slowly over swampy area and no higher than 100 feet. When they were told that the parachutes would not have time to open at that height, the Gurkhas replied, "Oh, you didn't mention parachutes." That's commitment. Perspective. Perspective is all about how you look at something. A shoe manufacturer who decided to open the Congo market sent two salesmen to this undeveloped territory. One salesman cabled back, "Prospect here, nil. No one wears shoes." The other salesman reported enthusiastically, "Market potential, terrific. Everyone is barefooted." Perspective. How we look at something. Now, each of the men in our reading was invited to assess their current position, to look at their life from a different perspective, to see, as it were, the bigger picture in following Jesus Christ than they currently saw. To see the risks, to see the dangers, as well as the wonderful blessings. And I believe this can also be an opportunity for us to take stock of our lives in following Jesus. Where are we? Where is our perspective? Where is our commitment? Ponder about it. Check out where we stand as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I've labelled these unknown men. I'm not being as clever as dear old John used to and get every letter. What is that called when you get the letters? There's a literation, yes. I had to ask that this morning, didn't get, so my memory is not good. I haven't been as good as dear brother John, but I've labelled these three men as the impulsive man, the procrastinating man, and the indecisive man. Got two of them. There is something of all three men in the whole of mankind, which presents a massive and potential danger to the gospel and our following of Jesus Christ. So let's look firstly at this first man, the impulsive man. Jesus and his group, they're walking along the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus had, as the words tell us, set his face toward the holy city, determined to go there come what may. And along the way, a volunteer presents himself, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." These must have been nice words to hear. I'm sure Jesus and his followers were delighted to hear. I will follow you wherever you go. These sound like words from a man who wants to fully commit to Jesus Christ. Fully commit to the cause. But Jesus was too wise to take such a commitment at face value. With all the miracles associated with the ministry of Jesus, following him probably seemed more glamorous than it really was. Perhaps Jesus had received many spontaneous offers like this before. Matthew calls this volunteer a scribe. As such, he was one of the leading men. He was a stable person. He was a pillar of the community, being a scribe. And the statement Jesus made to him in verse 58 was a way of asking this stable, secure, established person if he could really handle homelessness, instability, insecurity, disestablishment. Could he really handle it? Jesus didn't tell the man, "No, you can't follow me." But he told him the truth, without painting a glamorized version of what it was like to follow him. Incidentally, this is the opposite of the techniques used by many evangelists today. Jesus wanted the man to know what it would really be like. He didn't want him there under false pretenses. How would this man handle being an itinerant follower? How could one who was so much at home with the Torah, the law, deal with the radically new way in which Jesus was now representing it? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if you join this group, you must realize that you will have less stability than the creatures of the air and the land. Your bed will be the ground. Your pillow, the garments you carry with you. Your roof, there it is, the sky above you. Are you really sure you can follow like this? You see, jumping on bandwagons is no new pastime. It is as ancient as the scribe who encountered Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. It is based on the spur of the moment decision, a desire to get in on the act, so to speak. But you see, jumping to hasty conclusions can result in real mental and spiritual bruises. The scribe had not thought it through. He hadn't thought it through at all. To follow Jesus meant sharing in his homelessness, sharing in his rejection. Could he do that? Could he really do that? What about us? Can we do that? Foxes have holes. Are you sure you want to get involved in this? Sure you want to commit? Sure that your perspective is really right? This is not about simply walking up to the front of a church at a revival meeting and saying that you believe in Jesus Christ. No. This is life-changing when you follow Christ. This is committing your life to Christ for eternity. This is your perspective on life turned completely upside down. In Christ, our perspective should become like the hymn writer of those words we just sung. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. You've probably heard the saying he could sell snow to the Eskimos or something like that. Well, to do that sort of thing takes a lot of skill and a lot of guile. I remember meeting such a person once who came to sell us his company's photographic services to our wedding. This very, very skilled salesman was brilliant in his work. We were married a long time ago. I can't quite remember how long. A long time ago. But I remember this man. He came into the house, and within 15 minutes, do you know, I felt I'd known the man all my life. I felt he was now my best friend. An hour later, my wife and I waved him goodbye, signed contract in hand. And as we sat down, I asked my wife, what on earth have we just signed up to here? He was so good. We'd made an impulsive, expensive decision on the spur of the moment, without really thinking it through. When it comes to faith, when it comes to belief, impulsive decisions without thinking it through will always inevitably cause problems. Yes, there is a place for revival meetings, but we have to be very careful about persuading people to do something that they're not sure of or that they do not understand. God saves people, not us. Jesus was no salesman for religion. He was no slick TV evangelist adding to his fan club. C.H. Spurgeon, on this verse, makes the point where he says this: we have good evidence here that Jesus knew how to shut the door as well as to open it. He knew as well how to warn the pretentious as to accept the penitent. Earnestness and enthusiasm are necessary ingredients in our faith, but enthusiasm and earnestness by themselves are simply not enough. They must be coupled with the will and linked to action. I will follow you wherever you go. So easy to say, isn't it? So easy to say. It comes off the tongue. Follow you wherever you go. So easy to stay on the spur of the moment, and yet so incredibly difficult and so challenging to do. To actually achieve, it requires commitment. It requires sacrifice. Our perspective has to alter from a worldly perspective to a godly perspective. That's the change. JOY, isn't it? The old acronym. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. The world goes, what? No, 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 no. But that's it. That's the change. In the world, but no longer of the world. Jesus has called all his followers to that level of commitment. How else could you explain the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:24? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. We move on. Verse 59 brings us the words of yet another man. Then Jesus said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Here we have, I've labelled, the procrastinating man. We now see the danger of putting off. That's what procrastination is, putting off or reluctance. The first man, if you like, volunteered. Now we see another who might be termed as the draftee, if you like. Jesus said to him, follow me. Straightforward request. Straightforward invitation. And to such a call, the man makes what on the face of it look like a logical reply. Well, hang on a minute. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, surely, even Jesus could pause long enough for a funeral. But was his father actually dead? Was his father actually awaiting burial? Most commentators agree that this was virtually impossible, as it was the widespread practice to bury on the day of death. Still is in many hot countries. In fact, it is extremely unlikely that the disciple would have been here at all if his father had just breathed his last. The Lord also would not have hindered this man discharging the last duties of a son to a father. Of course not. So it is almost certain that the father of this man to whom Jesus spoke was very, very much alive. What was happening? Well, the man was really putting off Jesus. He was reluctant to commit. Do you know what? I'll think about it later. Christians have heard this excuse down through the years. When I get time, I'll think about Jesus Christ then. When I get time. Maybe this man genuinely wanted to follow Jesus. But not just yet. When I'm ready, is what he's saying. He probably knew it was right that he should do it, but he got himself a reason why he didn't have to right now. It could be said that the previous man was too quick to follow Jesus. Well, this man was too slow. Jesus listened to this unusual excuse, let me first go and bury my father, and his reply seems on the surface to be equally bizarre. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus radically shifted the perspective for this man and pressed the man. You follow me now. The Bible tells us, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to commit to Jesus. Procrastinating over. Strike while the iron is hot is an old saying. Not only an old proverb fit for blacksmith, where it come from, it's fit for Christians too. Strike while the iron is hot. There is a time and place for taking our time, thinking out our actions and results. Remember that Jesus told the first volunteer, consider, have a think, what you're entering into, work it out. There is a time for that. But there is also a time and a place for action, for commitment, moving forward once the considerations have been made. To put off, to procrastinate, is to court eternal disaster. Let me use an illustration that I think I've probably used before, but I'm going to use it again. And it's sort of on the lines of C.S. Lewis's Screw Tapes, that sort of thing. The devil and his cohorts were devising plans to get people to reject the gospel. Let's go to them and say there is no God, proposed one. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that many people still believe in a supreme being. Let's tell them there is no hell, that there is no future punishment for the wicked, offered another. That was turned down because men obviously have consciences which tell them that sin must ultimately be punished. The conclave was going to end in failure when there came a voice from the back. Tell them there is a God. Tell them there is a hell and that the Bible is the word of God. But tell them there is plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it is too late. All hell erupted in glee. For they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accepted. Procrastination is bad for Christians too. Jesus wants his followers to do more than simply consider their situation. Jesus rightly wants our perspective to be in line with his. Our commitment to be as total as his. Our words to be backed up by action. The all-consuming claim of Jesus is just too important for a world that is dying. Matters of the kingdom of God are happening right now. People are going to hell. Our perspective, our commitment, our obedience is necessary when Jesus calls. You know, we can all find creative ways of saying, let me first go and bury my father. So the only thing that moves us beyond this is our obedience, our commitment to our precious Lord and Saviour. To this reluctant man who wants to put off any commitment, and to our reluctance to fully commit, Jesus commands, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, let those who have no spiritual insight, no spiritual interest in things of God, let them attend to all those other matters. But you, Christian, get up, get out of your spiritually dead surroundings and commit to following Christ Jesus. We now move on to our third man in the reading. Now, we're not told if he volunteered or was called to join Jesus. All we know is his answer. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I've called this man the indecisive man. If you like, he is the Mr. Godfrey off Dad's Army character, who my car is named after, actually. Shall I go 40? Shall I go 45? I don't know. Now, once again, as we look at it, the request seems pretty logical, pretty fair. The previous man offered to follow Jesus after an indefinite, perhaps very long delay. This man offers to follow Jesus after a very short delay. Well, actually, the time element was not the issue. Jesus knew that the issue was this man's uncertainty, his inability to decide one way or the other. You know, indecisive people always have a very, very tough time following Jesus. And to my mind, they fit the children described in Ephesians 4:14, where we read, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We hear from the lips of this third man in the narrative those telling words. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Let me first, but let me first. Again, Mr. Spurgeon issued this warning when he said this, O young man, when you are thinking of leaving the world, be afraid of those farewells. They have been the ruin of hundreds of hopeful people. They have been almost persuaded But they have gone to their old companions just to give them their last kiss, the last shake of the hand. And we've not seen anything more of them. We pray for visitors, don't we, that come in. And they've heard the word. And they say they'll be back, but they've just got to see so-and-so next week. And we don't see them again. There are many people today who will use similar words with their when they're challenged about faith. When they're challenged about getting right with God, they'll use words like this. Young people sometimes will listen to the word of God and then they say, but let me first live a little. Let me first live my life a little. I'm only young. The young couple who come to church now and then, and the word of God challenges them about getting involved in the church. The answer comes, yes, of course we will. But let us first get our children grown up a bit. The middle-aged couple hear the word of God telling them to be committed to the work. They reply, yes, of course we will. We want to be. But let us first sort out our responsibilities. We've got the children off our hand, but we've got our aged parents now. The more mature adult who comes along occasionally for the singing, hears the word of God. The word of God that tells him or her that time is short, passing, and even nods in agreement, then makes the personal note, but let me first enjoy my retirement. Let me just first travel round the world. Then I'll come back and be a regular. You know what happens? By the time all the conditions of the but let me first are met, Jeremiah 8:20 tells us, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. To all of this, Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus stressed to this man, and of course because it's in Scripture, to us, the commitment required to follow him. He's painting a picture for us. A similar commitment, determination as a farmer ploughing a field, who must do it with all his strength, always looking forward. In ploughing a field in that day, a farmer kept the rows straight by focusing on an object in front and in the distance, such as a tree or something. If the farmer started to plough and kept looking behind, well, he'd never make a straight row. They'd be all over the show. Using a horse and plough, and of course I have to say a horse and plough, because now a tractor driver looks back all the time while he's ploughing. Well, most of the time. But with a horse and plough, which is what Jesus is referring to, you've got to look forward. No ploughman ever ploughed a straight furrow looking back over his shoulder. It was impossible. In following Jesus, our perspective must be right. Our commitment must be wholehearted. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That is the way forward. That is our reference point. This is not the time for looking back to see what might have been. This is the time for looking ahead. What's coming? What's coming? Forget the excuses. Fully commit to following Jesus Christ. You know, when Cortez led his conquistadors into Mexico in search of gold, do you know what he done? Well, I know some of you do. He burned his ships in the harbour. Imagine being one of the men. What are you doing? He burned the ships in the harbour. And the reason was he didn't want his soldiers looking back over their shoulders at the way home. He left only one course open to them. Straight ahead. So it is with our faith. So it is with faith. Let me conclude. In our reading, we have witnessed three unknown men meeting Jesus Christ. One was impulsive, didn't think through his actions. Another procrastinated, held back. A third was indecisive, couldn't make up his mind. To all of those, and to all of us, Jesus stands and he waves us forward. He motions us forward. He changes our perspective. He straightens out our thinking. Dear listener, if you are hearing God speak to you right now, and you're already trying to form the excuse in your mind, but let me first stop it. Stop now. Stop. Don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. We know what happened to her. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. There will be many, many in this land that will sadly echo those words. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Young people, older people, if you are not saved, don't be one of them. Now, I've got to warn you, and I do sincerely warn you, to fully commit to Jesus Christ is a radical thing to do. And I say that because what will happen is you will lose your life. That's how radical it is. You will lose your life. You will lose a life that, in fact, is already lost. A life heading for a lost eternity. A life that actually will be good to lose. But in fully committing to Christ, you will gain a new, abundant life. A life that is eternal. And a life that lives to the glory of God in following Jesus. And to my fellow brother and sisters in Christ, let me urge you and myself, as I've been reminded many times when I point the finger, three point back at me, to fully commit to our precious Saviour. To follow Christ in holiness of life, in compassion of heart, in devotion of service, in abandonment of will, in patience of spirit, in earnestness of soul, and in loyalty to truth. For this, according to John 27, is evidence that we are his sheep. Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." More than anything, Christian, we should want to be fit for the kingdom of God. You know that as well as ploughing straight furrows, ploughmen do something else of great importance. They hold on. A ploughman who lets go is no ploughman at all. An old Puritan used to say this, "Ploughmen are not usually learned persons, nor are they often poets in disguise. But there is one virtue they possess preeminently, and that is the virtue of quietly holding on." Come what may, Christian, let us hold on. Let us keep on keeping on. More than anyone else, Jesus Christ lived that through his whole life. Why do I say that? In our reading, we reread. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.